Now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to spend a few moments this morning speaking on this subject, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as you know, the scripture teaches that it is appointed unto men once to die. And that's an appointment that God has made for us. And after that, the judgment. The judgment. I heard Brother Mahan years ago preach a message which he had 4 points about the 4 certainties of our existence. And those 4 certainties were, number one, we have a life to live. We have a life to live. God's given us a life. Maybe a short life, maybe a long life, as men see it. But it's a life. How are we going to live it? Number two, we have a death to die. It's appointed. Sin brought about death. How are we going to die? Thirdly, we have a judgment to face. That's what this passage is talking about here. Now, I'm not going to get into the issues of, you know, some people talking about this judgment, that judgment, this happens then, this. I'm just going to talk about judgment, a judgment I know that you and I will have to face. How are we going to face it? And then fourthly, the 4th certainty of our existence is we have an eternity to spend. Now, how are we going to spend it? Well, let's look here, beginning at verse 9. I ended last week here, but I want you to see this, the judgment seat of Christ. I have 3 points in this message. Number one is the labor of grace. The labor of grace. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, or for this reason. What reason? I'll show you in a minute. Wherefore, we labor. In your concordance, in your Bible, might have the word endeavor. Either way, it means that we put a lot into this. That's what it means. We, whoever the we is, we labor. And he says, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Accepted there means well-pleasing to him. So that's the labor of grace. Verse 10, now here's the 2nd point. The judgment of grace. Now there actually, there's a judgment of grace here, but there's also another judgment in this same judgment I'll show you in a minute. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I want to talk to you about the judgment of grace. And then verse 11, here's the 3rd point, the persuasion of grace. The persuasion of grace. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So there you have it. The labor of grace, the judgment of grace, and the persuasion of grace. Now let's talk about this labor of grace. Paul writes, wherefore? That means for this reason. For this reason we labor. Well, what is the reason? Well, Paul had been talking about leaving this life. What he'd been talking about. Talking about in verse 1 there, our earthly house of this tabernacle, if it were dissolved. That's death. That's a way of describing death. This earthly tabernacle, this earthly body, this physical body that houses our souls and our spirits. He says if it were dissolved. And he says, if this body, talking to believers now, and I want you to understand this, this is written to people who had heard the gospel, the true gospel, not a false gospel. Now, there were false preachers who had crept in to try to draw them away from the true gospel. But these were people who professed to believe in Christ. And he says, if our earthly house is dissolved, we die, there's something better for us. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. I think the famous quote by the communist Karl Marx, he said, religion is the opiate of the people. He said, that's just something you all believe because it makes you feel better. It helps get you through this life. So we know that there's a lot of people who don't believe, but there's a lot of people who do. There's a lot of people who say, when I die, I know there's something better. They may not know exactly what it is, but it's going to be better. It's got to be better than this. I've heard people say that. It's got to be better than what I'm going through now, you know, and all that. But you see, we don't have to go by man's thoughts and ideas and speculations. We have the Word of God. Now, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about leaving this life and going to something better based upon what he has been taught by God. And so what he's speaking of is the certain assurance of final glory. The certain assurance, not just a wishful thought, but a certain assurance of having a spiritual body. He says that we have a building of God in verse 1. That's talking about the spiritual body. He said, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about, he describes it over in 1 Corinthians 15 as this corruptible. We know this is corruptible because we see it, we feel it. It's a dying body. This corruptible must put on incorruption. That is a body that cannot be corrupted, cannot be destroyed. No sickness, no death, no sorrow, no pain. And, you know, that does sound like pie-in-the-sky religion to a lot of people, doesn't it? You know, you're just frustrated with life and you just want something better. Well, there is something better. We know. You know what the greatest proof of the afterlife is? You know what the greatest evidence of the afterlife is? It's not somebody who died and came back in because they didn't walk into the light. The greatest evidence of life after death, a glorious life after death for God's people, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a historical fact. That's not just a myth concocted by men. In fact, I believe one old scholar said that there was more historical proof that Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again than there is really historical proof that George Washington was the first president of the United States. And yet none of us question that. But Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, God in human flesh, proven by his life and death, burial and resurrection, that's the greatest evidence of a life after death, a glorious life for the people of God. So this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the certain assurance. And I emphasize that because a lot of people don't see it that way. A lot of people promote doubts and misgivings as if that's humility and holiness. But it's not. You see, we believe God. We believe God. And you know what? It dishonors God not to believe him. If you tell somebody something that you know to be true and they say, well, I don't believe you, doesn't that offend you? It does me when I know it's true. Well, what do you think about God? The Bible says Abraham believed God. And in that, you know what he did? He gave glory to God. It dishonors God not to believe him. God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. So Paul's just simply saying here, I believe God. I don't believe what these other fellows are saying. I believe God. And what are you talking about? The certain assurance of salvation, the certain assurance of final glory by the grace of God, by the grace of God. You see that? Not by the works of men, but by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are your three things right there. the certain assurance of final glory by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There they are. Don't interject your works into that in any way, shape, form, or fashion as forming any part of the ground or the cause of this whole thing of salvation and final glory. It's all of God. It's all by grace. It's all in Christ. It's all based on what Christ did, not what you do. It's based on, as I told somebody, it's not based upon what you do for God. It's based upon what God has done for His people in Christ. That's the important thing. So Paul writes here, this is the labor of grace now. He says, for this reason, because of this certain assurance of final glory by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we labor. We work hard. We endeavor. We put a lot into it. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the life of grace. He's talking about the labor of grace. He's talking about the ministry. The ministry that God had given him, the ministry of the church. He's talking about obedience. He's talking about character. He's talking about conduct. We labor. We labor hard, work hard, endeavor in the ministry of the gospel. That whether present or absent, whether I'm with you or not with you, that's what that means. Whether I'm here or there, listen to it. He says, whether I'm here or there, we may be accepted of God. We're laboring to be accepted of God. Now you say, preacher, that doesn't make sense. Over here in Ephesians chapter 1, let me just read this to you. It speaks of being accepted with God. And it says that we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children in verse 5 of Ephesians 1 by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We're accepted of God in Christ. Now, Paul's saying here, well, we're laboring to be accepted of him. Now, which is it? Are we accepted of God in Christ, or are we to work to be accepted? Which is it? Well, here's what you need to understand now. And this is what we have. This is where people go awry when they try to read the scripture. Paul's talking about two different things. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking about how a sinner is saved and justified before a holy God. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he's talking about something different. He's talking about how saved sinners, already saved, already justified, endeavor to please God. They're two different words in the original. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, when he talks about being accepted in the beloved, that's being accepted of God in Christ. You know what that word, you could translate that word by graced. We're graced in the beloved. We're forgiven. We're justified. We're made righteous before a holy God, accepted eternally and unchangeably in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. What he's talking about here, this word accepted here means well-pleasing to God. In other words, here's what he's saying. I'm not laboring to be accepted of God. He's saying, because I am accepted of God in Christ, I want to please God. That's what he's saying. It's the labor of grace. God has saved this old sinner who didn't deserve salvation. God has justified me based on a righteousness that I had no part in producing. It was the one my Savior, my Lord, produced on Calvary's cross by His obedience unto death. I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, cannot earn it, cannot deserve it. And God has given it all to me in Christ. I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Therefore, because God has freely and unconditionally given me all of salvation and the certain assurance of final glory in Christ, you know what? I want to please God. I just want to please God. If somebody gave you a huge gift, let's say if somebody paid off all of your monetary debt for you, just wiped the books clean for you, and then gave you $1 million to the good. Somebody, let's say somebody who was your enemy did that for you, who you looked at as an enemy. Now what the Scripture says, Christ died for His people when we were yet enemies. We were enemies in our minds by wicked works. Somebody who you hated came along and wiped your debt clean and gave you $1 million to the good. Would that change your mind towards them? You bet it would. Would you want to thank them? You bet you would. I tell you what, if you would, you'd be the most ungrateful wretch that ever walked this earth. Isn't that right? Wouldn't I be if I didn't? If somebody did that for you who you hated, who you looked upon as an enemy, did that for you for no reason other than His goodwill and pleasure, would you want to please Him? That's what Paul's saying right here. That's the labor of grace, that we may please God and not ourselves. You see, God has saved His people not so that we can live unto ourselves and draw attention to ourselves and benefit ourselves. He saved us by His grace so that we might honor Him and please Him and glorify Him. That's what Paul's talking about. Salvation, what's he saying here? Well, he's saying that salvation by grace is more than a doctrine we proclaim. It is a doctrine. Don't ever put down doctrine. Don't ever deny it or diminish it. It's the word of truth. But it's more than just a doctrine we profess. It's a life we live by the power of God in Christ. That's what he's saying. We labor. Grace is not only what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now listen, you cannot overemphasize what Christ has done for His people on the cross. You cannot. It's impossible for a preacher in all his lifetime of preaching the truth to overemphasize the work of Christ on the cross for us. You can't do it. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the ground of salvation. He is everything. What He accomplished on Calvary in putting away the sins of His people and bringing forth everlasting righteousness. My friend, you can't preach the gospel without preaching that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, the Greek also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, and that righteousness of God is the entire merit of the obedience and death of Christ that's given and charged and imputed to His people, which we receive by faith. You cannot overemphasize that. But grace is not only what Christ has done for us on the cross, it's also what the Holy Spirit does in us, in our hearts, in the new birth. That's the fruit of what Christ did on the cross. By His death, we have what? Life. Life given. And that grace in the life given is a dynamic. What does that mean? That means it's a power. A power for what? It's a power for living the life of faith and obedience, not to attain salvation by our works. You can't do that. Not to establish a righteousness of our own by our works. You cannot do that. But because we're already saved and already graced and already accepted and already made righteous before God in Christ. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto labor, not because of, unto, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When the Holy Spirit applies the life of Christ within us, spiritual life in the new birth, you know what He does? He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, new ears, new eyes, new way of thinking, new motives. He gives us a desire and a motivation and an energy to seek to obey God, to please Him. And here's your three keys. Here's your three motives right here. Now listen very carefully. It's laboring not in order to earn God's favor. It's laboring because of God's favor, laboring out of love, out of grace, and out of gratitude. There's your three motives. Love. Look down at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." What drives Paul? What drove Paul in this labor? He wasn't trying to, it wasn't fear of punishment. Christ took his punishment on, Christ took the punishment, the full penalty of the wrath of God as a substitute for all his people. It wasn't fear of punishment. It wasn't promise of mercenary reward. That's popular today. You see, people want you to serve God for what you can get out of Him. No. Serve God for what He's already given you in Christ. We're not mercenaries. We're willing, loving bond servants, bond slaves of Christ. That's the key. Grace, gratitude, love. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. You see, I'm not serving to be whole. I'm thanking Him because I've already been made whole in Christ. I'm complete in Him. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and so free. So here we come to this point. How do I know that Christ died for me? How do I know that His righteousness has been charged to me? Well, has the Holy Spirit given you life, convinced you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Do you glory only in the cross? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, for that reason we labor. I told the Sunday school class, I said, you know, anytime somebody tells you character and conduct doesn't matter, they don't know the Scriptures. It does matter. But not as the ground or the cause of my salvation. They matter as the fruit and the evidence of my salvation. That's the labor of grace. This is a labor of love. This is the obedience of faith. This is the labor of a child of God. And you know it's interesting because the Scripture teaches us that when we come to Christ for salvation, what do? We enter into what? Rest. Well, Paul says we labor. But it's a labor of rest. How's that so? We're resting in Christ for all salvation. Resting in Christ for all forgiveness. We're resting in Christ for all righteousness. We're resting in Christ for all life and glory. So that we're not laboring for any of those things. All we're simply laboring for is we want to please the One who has blessed us so abundantly when we didn't earn it and didn't deserve it. And you know what? Still haven't earned it. Still don't deserve it. Can you grasp that? I tell you what, that's amazing to me. I've been preaching this gospel for 30 years. Still don't deserve it. Still haven't earned it. It's still all of Christ. You know that? And I'm seeing that clearer more and more as I look at myself and read the Scripture. It's still all of Christ. It's a labor of grace. All right, look at verse 10. Here's the second thing, the judgment of grace. Now, I want you to see this. Because what we're going to do, I want to show you this today, and then next week we'll continue on in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. And here's the judgment. I want to talk to you about the judgment of grace. But there's more than that here in verse 10. Now, he says, look at verse 10. He says, for we must all appear. We must all be manifested. That which men cannot see shall be made known. That's what that means. We're going to appear. The word appear, it means more than just you'll be there. It means that everything that I am will be made known. So whatever you are, when you appear at the judgment, everybody's going to know what you are or what I am. It's going to be made manifest. And it says, before the judgment seat of Christ, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. This is part of His mediatorial offices. Prophet, priest, and king. Christ is our great high priest who appeared before the Lord for His people with the blood of His own death. By His own blood He entered in to the holies. And He's our advocate. And on the ground of what He accomplished in putting away our sins and establishing righteousness, He was made both Lord and Christ. He was always Lord in Himself, but now He's the God-man who sits on the throne. He's the King, and He's our prophet to reveal God unto us. So it's the judgment seat of Christ. And it says here, now listen, it says that everyone may receive the things done in his body. The body. We see our bodies here. Our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears. And it says, according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Whether it's good or bad. Now again, now look at this. This is the judgment of grace. He says, all of us will be manifested, declared and made known what was hidden before. Things that people don't know about you. And that'll be at the judgment seat of Christ where we will be revealed and declared to be children of God, or we will be exposed as being children of damnation. That's what this is saying. One of the two. And he says, how's this going to come about? Well, he talks about that it may... That everyone may receive the things done in his body. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, what are the things done in his body? Well, that refers to actions performed by the body as instruments of the heart. That's what it is. In other words, the actions of the body determined by the heart, the motives, the desires of the heart, the will. Of the heart, the mind, the affections, and the will, so as to expose one of two things. A person standing in himself upon the ground of his own works. Now think about that. Are you right now expecting God to save you and bless you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, based on your works? Is that what you're expecting? Well, now that's going to... You may say no, you may say yes, I don't know. But whatever it is, it's going to be exposed right there at the judgment. Or it's going to reveal a true believer standing in Christ upon the ground of Christ's blood and righteousness imputed alone. And thereby it will expose the state of a person's heart. Let me show you what I mean. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Now to one group, those standing in themselves, expecting God to bless them and say enter into glory based on their works, to them, it's going to be a judgment of law. A judgment of works. But to those who are standing in Christ and in Him alone, pleading His blood and righteousness alone, it's going to be a judgment of grace. That's what I'm talking about. Look at Romans 7 and verse 4. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean to be dead to the law? It means the law can no longer condemn you. It means the law cannot demand any obedience from you in order to be saved. You're dead to the law. The law has no claim upon you. The law has been fulfilled in your behalf. Somehow the law has been satisfied. You see, when a sinner comes before God based on his works, what's the standard of judgment? The righteousness of the law. You either do and live or disobey and die. If there's any sin, the law says damned forever. But he says you're dead to the law. The law has no claim upon you. Now, how did we get that way? If I'm dead to the law, how did I get that way? Well, I turned over a new leaf. Or I reformed my life. Or I joined the church and got baptized when I was 12 years old. Or I've never missed a service. Or I've given a lot of money to charity. Is that how a sinner becomes dead to the law? Well, not according to this verse. Look at it again. Verse 4. You are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. That's how a sinner becomes dead to the law, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ under the law. Now, down in, hold, just stay right there in Romans 7, but down in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, remember Paul says, he hath made him sin, Christ, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how a sinner becomes dead to the law. Christ took the place of his sheep. He said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The sins of his people were charged to him. And he went under the law. He went under the wrath of God's law and satisfied it by his death, by the death of his body on the cross. He died. And justice was satisfied. And the law was kept in perfect fulfillment of every jot and tittle of it. Righteousness was established. And all who are in Christ are dead to the law. The law has no claim. The law cannot condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, he says, verse 4. Of Romans 7, he says, wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that, or in order that, you should be married to another. Married to who? Married to Christ. That's the great union of faith right there. Even to him who is raised from the dead, he lives, that we should what? Look at it. That we should what? Bring forth what? What was that word? Fruit. What's fruit? That's the result. That's not the cause, the ground, you see. It's the result that you should bring forth fruit, and fruit unto what? Fruit unto you? Fruit unto me? No, fruit unto God. Married to Christ. Now, men and women, when you got married, did your life change? I hope it did. When you got married, your life changed, didn't it? Hopefully for the better. But that's what marriage does to a couple. It changes their life. Things you did before, you don't do now. Hopefully. And you're one. One flesh. You know, when you take the marriage vows, you're one flesh, right? I always say when I perform a wedding, I say, now, it's no longer what will please me or what will please me. It's what will please us. You see, it's the marriage union. You can't think like you did before. You can't act like you did before. And that's what happens when we're married to Christ by faith. We don't do things that we did before. Now, we still have struggles now. Don't get me wrong. We're not sinlessly perfect in ourselves yet. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 when he talks about that glorified body. We'll be sinlessly perfect in ourselves. We still have struggles. We still have lust to deal with. We still have all these problems to deal with. I mean, marriage is work, isn't it? You labor to please her. She labors to please you. But you're already married. And that's the way it is with Christ. We're married to him. Not that we should live unto ourselves, but that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the labor. That's the obedience of faith. That's the works that evidenced the grace of God, the power of God, that evidenced the reality of our faith in Him and our love for Him. You see? And at judgment, those works will be declared. Not as what they do for you or earn for you. They don't do anything for you or earn anything for you, but what they say about you. What they say about me. That's what it's all about. Look at verse 5 of Romans 7. He says, for when we were in the flesh, when we were unbelievers, that's what that means. The motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. All you could do then was bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law. We're dead to the law in Christ. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in what? Newness of spirit. That's grace, gratitude, and love. And not in oldness of the letter. That's the whip of the law that beats up people. And says, either do or die. See the difference? Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, let me put it to you this way. At this judgment, what he's saying is that our works will be manifested as either good, which is the work of God in Christ and the operation of His grace in us, or bad, which is the work of unbelievers seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. The issue, as I said, it's not what our works earn for us. It's what our works say about us. Even our works will be judged. That's what he's saying. They'll be manifested. Are they the product and evidence of the glory of God's grace in Christ? Works in obedience of faith? Or are they the product and evidence of self-righteousness and unbelief? Seeking to lift up the sinner to a place where, you see, our works are not good enough to make us righteous. Only Christ makes us righteous before God. And if we stand on our works, then we'll be judged based on our works and found wanting. You know what the reward of that is? Eternal damnation. Eternal separation from God. Our works do not measure up to righteousness. That's what the Scripture teaches. God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, and that He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. Our works cannot make us righteous. But let me show you this. Turn over to 1 John 4. This is why I had Brother Joe read this passage. I want you to see this. Now, understand what I'm saying here. Does our labor, does our character and conduct, do our works give evidence of our standing in Christ by the grace of God? Of the fact that we're already righteous in Him by His righteousness imputed? Does it give evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth who's driven us to Christ and shed abroad in our hearts that love and caused us to believe in Him? Or do our works give evidence of self-righteousness? Huh? Unbelief. Well, look here. He's talking about love. Verse 10 of 1 John 4. He says, herein is love. Not that we love God. You see, God's love to us is not conditioned on our love to Him. He says, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. There's the ground of salvation right there. God's love sent His Son into the world to satisfy the justice of God so that we could be dead to the law, His people. So He said, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We ought to imitate that love of God to us, unconditional love. You see, the moment we look at somebody and say, I will love you if you will do what I want you to do, or if you act like I want you to act, or if you say what I want you to say, you're not imitating the love of God for you. You're imitating the love of the flesh. Because if God said that to any of us, we would be hated, not loved. That's right. But he says in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected. That means completed. Love reaches its completion in us. Doesn't mean we have perfect love for each other. We don't. We love one another, but it's not yet morally perfect. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we've known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, watch this, verse 17. Now, look at this. Herein is our love, or love with us, made perfect, made complete. The completion of love. What is the completion of love? That's what he's talking about. The love of God in me finds its completion in my heart. Now again, I'm not saying we have perfect love, because we don't. But if the love of God in me finds its completion in my heart, what is the evidence of that? Look at it. That we may have boldness, confidence, assurance, when? In the day of judgment. In the day of judgment, where everything's going to be revealed, manifested. You know, preachers will tell you that the judgment's going to be like this. They'll say, well, you're going to get there, and then there's going to be a big movie screen put up there, and everything you thought and said and did is going to be flashed up before everyone. There's nothing in that about that in the Scripture. That's just something that preachers use to scare you, to get you down an aisle. I know, because I've been there. I've been on the receiving end and on the aisle walking end several times. No. He's talking about confidence, assurance, boldness in the day of judgment. How is that possible for a sinner like me? Look at the next line. Because as he is, who's the he there? That's Christ. As Christ is, so are we in this world right now. Not after life, but right now. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, if you're in Christ, if you're washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, you're like him in that sense. You won't be ashamed at judgment. You're going to plead Christ. What are you going to plead when you stand before God at judgment? You're going to say, well, I preached in your name, cast out demons, did many wonderful works. Well, that's not good enough. That's not righteousness. What are you going to say? Christ and him crucified. He's my only hope. He's my only righteousness. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Let me finish quickly. You see, what are you going to plead? If I have Christ, I can have boldness in the day of judgment. Love has reached its completion because I'm looking to Christ. I'm resting in Christ. He's my righteousness before God. And in him, I don't have anything to be ashamed or even nervous about. Standing before God at judgment, I plead Christ. Paul wrote it. He said, that I may know him and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You see, I'm pleading the righteousness of God. That's Christ. That's boldness, you see. As he is, so am I in this world. I'm righteous in him. I'm forgiven. I'm unblameable. I'm unreprovable in God's sight because of what Christ accomplished on Calvary. Well, here's the persuasion of grace. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, as we know, we all must face this judgment. What's the terror of the Lord there? Well, the terror of the Lord is simply this. It's the fact that all who are found in that day without Christ, without his blood, without his righteousness, shall be damned. That's the terror of the Lord. Eternal separation from God. We can't even imagine what kind of terror that is. This terror, let me tell you this, This terror was what Christ himself experienced when he was made sin and died on that cross. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know this terror, not by our own experience, thank God, but by looking to Christ who died for our sins. He took our punishment unto himself for our sins charged to him. And then Paul says, knowing that, we persuade men. Now, Paul knew that he nor any other man could bring sinners to faith and repentance, true conviction. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But that didn't stop Paul from trying to use the most sincere and scriptural truths to persuade men of God's holiness, that sinfulness, of man's sinfulness, and of Christ's glory. The gospel. We preach the gospel. And we command sinners to believe it. And he says we're made manifest unto God. When we preach God's truth, we're made manifest unto God. God knows our hearts. And I trust are made manifest in your consciences. We pray and hope that you know our sincerity, our love, our dedication by the truth that we preach. And that's the judgment seat of Christ, you see. That's the whole issue. Am I in Christ or am I not? Okay.